At www.spreaker.com, create your own radio show and find thousands of exclusive radio channels.
Thank you for taking the time to listen to this seminar entitled Affair-Proofing Your Marriage. Affair-Proofing Your Marriage is a combined effort of Reverend Todd Sloggett, founder and president of Holiness Missions to America, and myself, Reverend David Lamb, senior pastor of Revival Tabernacle of Richmond, Kentucky. We pray that this seminar changes your life forever. May God bless you as you listen and apply the principles taught on affair-proofing your marriage. Typically, the final nail Satan drives into the flailing marital coffin is adultery. If a couple recovers from infidelity, it is the exception, not the rule. Unfortunately, most people, regardless of what condition their marriage is in, are too proud to admit they harbor the capacity to cheat on their spouse. We got to be careful. No one, and I repeat, no one, is exempt from Satan's devious devices. Studies show that almost every person that has ever committed adultery would have denied the possibility of doing so just 1 year before they did. Studies also show that adultery is not biased as to whom it will destroy. All married couples, from newlyweds to those that have been married for 45 years, all have an equal amount of people in them that commit adultery. And as hard as it may be for you and I to believe, women are just as likely to step out on their husbands as the men are to step out on their wives. Marriage is not to be taken lightly. It is a sacred union that God is very interested in. In Hebrews 13:4, the Bible said marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Likewise, Satan also has a great interest in our marriages, but he desires to destroy them in any manner possible. 1 Peter 5:8 states this, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." So to every married couple out there, whether you admit it or not, you could be the next one to fall to this heinous monster called adultery. This seminar is designed to prevent that from happening. It is designed to affair-proof your marriage. Affair-proofing your marriage is based upon one primary principle. A healthy Christ-centered marriage requires sacrificial love and a rock-solid commitment from both partners to do whatever is necessary to make and keep the marriage healthy and Christ-centered. You see, humans are inclined to selfishness. 2 Corinthians 5:15, Paul said, "And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." Paul is dealing with the fact that men have a powerful inclination to live for themselves. When left alone, this predisposition has a capacity to destroy a marriage. Selfishness thrusts us into isolation. It builds walls without gates, doors, or windows. And this creates an almost impenetrable barrier between marriage partners, which renders conflict resolution virtually impossible. Proverbs 18:9, Bible said, "A brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city, and their contentions are like the bars of a castle." Selfishness is the root of all sin. It is selfishness, not hate, that stands as the antithesis to love. When a selfish person does not receive what they feel they are entitled to, they retreat into the dark world of self-pity, denial, and bitterness. Subconsciously, and sometimes consciously, this is an attempt to punish their spouse for affronting them. This withdrawal leaves a marriage partner with unfulfilled needs, which in turn causes suffering and frustration. Love, on the other hand, is self-sacrificing. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:24, "Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth." 1 Corinthians 13:5, "Charity doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own," and I stress, seeketh not her own, "is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil." God commands husbands to love their wives, just like Christ loved the church. Okay? The body of Christ are known by our love one to another, and I don't understand why we have such a breakdown in our marriages. Ephesians 5:25 says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." We are commanded to love our wives. Wives are commanded to submit themselves to their own husbands. We find this in Ephesians 5:22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. This submission requires her to yield her will to his, and there is no greater offering. It is a fact that if you do not work at pleasing your spouse, you're going to naturally tend to please yourself. Selfishness destroys marriages, whereas love builds them strong and divorce-proof. The Word of God commands us to pour our lives into other people's lives. Let's look at Philippians 2:4 and 5. Look not every man to his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You cannot be selfish in your marriage. You're either a giver or a taker. You're either a servant or a manipulator. You are one or the other. You are either asking your spouse, what can I do to serve you, to build you up, to encourage you? Or you're asking them, how can I manipulate you? How can I make you serve me? Manipulators always push their mates away and find themselves isolated. Servants always draw their mates in and find themselves in a stronger and more loving relationship. Now let's talk about the four steps to marital destruction. I'm going to give you something to think about here. Marriages fail by slow leaks, not blowouts. You see, divorce is the final destination of a long, grueling journey through many mountains, many valleys and desert places. It is where two people end up after taking several wrong turns and becoming lost for months and even years on end. It typically requires a series of breakdowns and a great deal of neglect between the two marriage partners. Marriages fail by slow leaks, not by one solitary sudden blowout. This reminds me of the words of Christ to Simon Peter in Luke 22:31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. The word sift means a sieve. A sieve is a utensil consisting of a wire or plastic mesh held in a frame, used for straining solids from liquids or separating coarser from finer particles. The sifting of wheat was a slow and methodical process. It was designed to remove the chaff and small rocks that were not meant to be mixed in with the wheat. Satan destroys marriages in the same way, slowly but surely. He shakes the couple until one day they wake up hating each other, but cannot remember a particular occurrence that brought it about. Satan's sifting process is slow and subtle, so beware. Adultery is too often the last major stop before a couple reaches divorce. Knowing this, it is imperative that we examine the general pattern of digression which leads to this horrible sin and do everything within us to prevent it. The Bible said in Exodus 20 verse 14, thou shalt not commit adultery. God takes this very seriously. Stage one is finding faults, the foundation for failure. I want to read Proverbs chapter 21 verse 9. It is better to dwell in a corner of the housetop than with a brawling woman in a wide house. I also want to read Titus 1:15. Under the pure all things are pure, but under them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. In an adultery-bent marriage, the partners will use each other's shortcomings as weapons against each other. They will begin attacking each other in a variety of ways. A spouse may embarrass their partner with supposed humor in public or in private, or they may start using each other as a blunt end of cruel jokes to someone else but in front of their spouse. Now, these attacks wound. They cause the hurt spouse to build walls which prevent proper communication. This lack of communication causes the wounded spouse to walk around in a vacuum of subtle nagging pain. Their heart will become bitter and resentful. Bitterness and resentment always strip away the husband's desire to meet his wife's emotional needs, as well as the wife's desire to meet her husband's sexual needs. The lack of unmet needs create, either consciously or subconsciously, a perpetual grieving within the mind of the spouse. This sets the partners up for the second stage of the digression. Stage two is forming a friendship. We all have innate needs, and a major one is acceptance. This need is like every other need. It can be satisfied in a godly, wholesome manner or in an unhealthy and sinful manner. A husband and wife should see complete and total acceptance in each other's eyes. Your spouse should feel wanted and needed by you. You should complete your spouse. God said it is not good that man should be alone. There was something missing in Adam. Everything else was good. Everything else he created, he said, it is good. But he finds something inside of Adam that is not good. Something has brought about a sadness within him, and God has to remedy it. What was God's answer to Adam's need? It was a beautiful woman by the name of Eve. Proverbs 2:18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him. She made his situation good. She completed him sexually, emotionally, and intellectually. And he did the same thing for her. Let us read the words of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 8 through 12. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is a man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. So as you see here, the bottom line is, we need each other to be complete. Here is another powerful text, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 5. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. When you do not fulfill your spouse's needs, you open the door to having Satan bring a third party of the opposite sex into your situation. Oh, and that's right, fellas. You may think that you're so suave and debonair that there is no chance of your wife ever stepping out on you. But you listen to Pastor Lamb and you listen to me very carefully. That wife of yours has needs exactly like you do. And given the right situation, the wrong state of mind, and a floundering marital relationship, Satan can be very persuasive. Although the third party may enter your spouse's life innocently, more times than not, they got a heart that is black and a tongue that is silver. They will introduce themselves as nothing more than a friend. They'll lend an understanding and sympathetic ear. They'll have all the right answers, and they're going to notice the beauty, strengths, and goodness of your spouse. They're going to comment upon all the things that you take for granted, things that your spouse is needing to hear you say. The grieving spouse then starts revealing her marital woes to the third party, and the hurting person finds this very refreshing and fulfilling. They then begin to look forward to talking to that person, and ultimately begin to make comparisons between that person and you. And let me tell you what's going to happen. You stand a very good chance of losing. You see, you better never take your spouse for granted. I know that you've been treating her like and treating him like a piece of furniture. But you need to look and see what you really have. Because the enemy is going to try to bring a third party in. And let me give you something to think about here. At some point, the third party will say, if I were your husband or if I were your wife, I would appreciate someone like you. I wish I had somebody like you. Oh, if you was mine, I'd never treat you like that. When you hear that, when that comes out of the third party's mouth, you need to know that you are in danger. Satan is trying to ensnare you. He's trying to push you over the top. These type of friendships will lead the spouse to the third stage of marital digression, and that's the fantasy. Stage 3 is fantasizing on the forbidden. Once the third party gains the trust of and begins meeting the emotional needs of your spouse is going to start fantasizing about them. They're going to start noticing and emphasizing all of this person's good qualities, which in turn accentuates your negative qualities. That's right. While you're yelling at or perhaps ignoring your spouse will be thinking about how Mr. or Mrs. Wright said that they would never treat them like that if they were theirs. This causes them to become emotionally bonded to that person. That emotional bond makes them feel as if they need to be with them. After all, it is them that is fulfilling their emotional needs, right? This unhealthy fascination with the forbidden creates a false idea that there is an unfairness or an imbalance in the world because they can't be with that person. That, in turn, causes them to plan a secret rendezvous with their new friend, and that rendezvous will ultimately bring about the fourth stage, a full-blown affair. Let me talk to you about the menace of the maintenance man. Several years ago, I worked with a young lady that fell prey to this very thing. She had been married for some time when I met her. I don't know, maybe 4 or 5 years. After a while, I started noticing that a particular maintenance man was hanging around her station more and more as the days went by. It didn't take long until she was dressing more provocatively. She was wearing more and more makeup and jewelry. Coming in, she looked like she was ready for a night out. And I guess it goes without saying that she ended up committing adultery with this guy and was divorced not long after. And just for a side note, this happened just a month or so after she had testified to me that God had baptized her in the Holy Ghost. And my point isn't that she did not actually receive the baptism of the Holy Ghost. My point is, this can happen to any one of us if we let down our guard. So as you can see, it is a slow and subtle digression from an elated I do at the altar to an unsatisfied I don't in the bed of adultery. In every struggling marriage, there is the possibility of having the emotion of love for a spouse betray them. It's highly probable that even some of you that are listening right now, you're struggling to locate the love that you one time felt for your spouse. This has terrified you because you've been taught your whole life that when the love is gone, the marriage is over. And please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. When you can't find the desire for your spouse that you one time possessed, you are in trouble. But it is also very important for you to know that when the emotion of love fails, there is another powerful force, and sometimes more powerful than love, a force that can hold your marriage together. This force is so incredible that if you will allow it, it will turn your marriage around and restore the love that you used to have for each other. That powerful force is called commitment. A strong commitment to make daily wise choices is the only thing that will stop the failing marriage's slow drift toward adultery and ultimately divorce. I want to talk to you about an unshakable resolve. 1 Corinthians 10:12. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. In this text, Paul renders a strong admonition. He tells us that regardless of how sound in the faith we may be, we must always keep our guard up. He's telling us to be vigilant, realizing that we as fallible humans can do nothing but fall without Christ. The subtle implication here is when you think there is no possibility that you could fall, you are actually very close to letting your guard down. You may say, well, I'm a Christian, or I'm a holiness man, I'm holy, I'm a preacher, I've been saved for 30 years, and all of that may be true. But at the end of the day, you're still flesh and blood. You must humble yourself. You need to know that within your bosom lies the capacity to commit any and every vile act under the sun. And you don't have to take my word for it. We can look at the holy word of God and see what he says about it. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Shocking? I would say that most of you thought Satan was the most deceitful entity on the planet. Well, he's not. It should humble us that the most deceitful thing in the world is our very own mind. Let us examine the incredibly candid confession that the Apostle Paul, the author of 14 New Testament books, shared with the world. Romans 7:18. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. This is consistent with Christ's words in John 15:5. Jesus said, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. So, as you can clearly see, there is nothing but darkness within the heart of men, and no possibility of success when we operate in our own strength and volition. And I bring these powerful truths to your attention to humble you, to bring you into a perpetual state of awareness that you're fragile, you're weak, and you're a fallible vessel. This knowledge should help you understand that strong marriages, they're not products of some natural phenomenon that we inherently possess. Strong marriages are a product of two major things. First, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is primary. Regardless of where your marriage is right now, the Apostle Paul tells you in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Even if you think your marriage is hanging by its very last thread, you can do all things through Christ. You must maintain an intimate relationship with the Lord. You must pray. You must fast. You must read His Word. But I'm telling you, if you'll put that faith in Christ every day, you can do this. There is a way out of no way. His name is Jesus Christ. The second thing that you must do is resolve the matter of whether you're willing to do any and everything in your power to make your marriage work. And what I mean by resolve is that you will wake up every morning and say, I don't trust myself. I am capable of doing some really stupid stuff. Greater men than myself have fallen in the past. So I will make wise choices every day to fortify and strengthen my marriage. I will invite God into my marriage today. I will ask Him to teach me how to be the husband or the wife that I should be. I resolve to have one woman, one man for life. Regardless of how difficult our station has become, I will stand by my vow of till death do us part. I will find and seal up in prayer every back door in my mind and in my heart. So when there are problems in my marriage, I will not have options. I will stay right here and fight for my marriage. This resolution has to be done every single day. These commitments must be decided every single morning, afternoon, and evening of your life. Great marriages happen on purpose. The sin of adultery is decided in advance. Therefore, you and I must decide in advance to prevent it. Let us now look at five daily commitments. Five daily wise choices that will help each individual to affair-proof their marriage. These five daily choices, as well as many others, will ultimately add life to your marriage, strength to your romance, purpose to your everyday life, and Christ to the center of your relationship. Here's something worth thinking about. It is vitally important that you apply these choices to yourself and not to your spouse. The devil would love nothing more than to have you use these points to scrutinize and then criticize your mate, all the while ignoring the fact that you are terribly lacking in these areas too. Evaluate yourself today and allow your mate to evaluate themselves. After all, it is what the Word of God instructs us to do. Matthew 7:5, Jesus said, Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. And then you've got 2 Corinthians 13:5, which states, Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. That's pretty plain. Examine yourself. Prove yourself. And that's what I would like to admonish you and encourage you to do right here as you listen to this seminar. Stop looking at your spouse and look in the mirror of His Word and see how it applies to you. Now, the first choice, choice number one that I want you to make every single day is to rationalize your relationships. Be careful how you conduct yourself with members of the opposite sex. So choice number one is rationalize your relationships. When you're married, you got to be very practical about relationships with the opposite sex. If you do not have convictions in that area, you're in grave danger, especially in this culture. More and more I see husbands and wives beginning affairs with people that they met over the internet. You got to resolve to never, ever share intimate details about your marriage and your mate with people that you hardly know. Unfortunately, this happens all the time, and when it does, beware. You're heading down a very slippery slope. Now, I'd like to give you a practical point for the preachers. When you're off preaching in another church, and you meet a person for the first time, and within 15 minutes, you know every intimate detail about their personal problems, there is a very good chance that there is a major, major problem there. Trust me. If God, their pastor, and other local preachers have not been able to help that individual, then you're not going to be able to help them either. So you might as well just dismiss that. You're no super counselor. They're a problem, and they're trying to seduce you. Be careful, my brother. Be careful, my sister. And here's a little something to think about before we move forward. You should never, and I mean never, share intimate details about your spouse with a member of the opposite sex. Never. And you need to be very particular when it comes to members of the same sex too. If you can freely share intimate details about your spouse with other people, there is something terribly wrong, and you need to stop it immediately. You must be very choosy as to whom you tell your personal business to. You got to possess a daily resolve to guard yourself with members of the opposite sex. Guard yourself against solo carpooling. Guard yourself against ongoing email conversations, private telephone conversations, intimate or frequent gifts. Make a daily decision to refrain from having discussions about trips out of town or feelings of loneliness, marital intimacies, and the shortcomings of your spouse. These things are open doors. They lead to terrible, terrible things, and you've got to guard yourself. Let's discuss the resolve of a wise woman. I want to share with you the resolve, conviction, and commitment to wise, advanced decision-making that one woman had. She said, "When your marriage is strained and trouble is occurring in your home and bedroom, it is too easy to look for comfort and fulfillment elsewhere as opposed to working it out with your spouse." She said, "I have resolved not to read romance novels or anything that portrays unreal images of life and love. I won't watch soap operas for the same reason. I will not allow myself to get drawn into fads or programming of any sort that condone or glamorize adultery. Throughout my married life, I have been attractive enough to get serious looks, so I've been careful how I dress. Though I know that I should stay in shape for several reasons. One, God doesn't want me to be overweight, slothful, and lazy. Two, it's easier for me to enjoy life and be the kind of happy, active person that a Christian should be. And three, it is pleasing to my spouse to know that they are married to someone that they are easily attracted to." She said, even though those three, I understand that. She said, "I am still very careful not to flaunt my physique in public by my attire or my mannerisms." She said, "I have made a commitment to reserve my sexiness, my sexuality, displaying it only to my husband in private." That is very, very wise counsel. Now here's something for you ladies to think about. Do not advertise if you don't have anything to sell. Dress modestly. Conduct yourself in a manner that people know you're married. Here's what James tells us in James 1:14. "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed." The picture James is painting is of a fisherman who has thrown his line out into the water. At the end of that line, there is a sharp hook that is hidden by a very fat, juicy red worm. Swarming around that sharp hook that is hidden by a fat, juicy red worm are a bunch of fish that are licking their chops, greatly desiring to eat it. What we must understand is God made those fish to love fat, juicy red worms. So it's almost inevitable that they're going to take a big bite out of it. And you know the rest of the story. Do you want that fried, baked, or grilled? Because they're going home. You know, they're going to be on the boat and they're going back to the house and they're going to be cleaned and fried. James is revealing a powerful truth to us here. His reference to lust deals with the fact that within every man, there is a natural, God-given desire for woman. That is why the very first commandment given to Adam and Eve was to be fruitful and multiply. So James is telling us that the men must take responsibility when they land themselves in a frying pan. But he's also telling you women that you're as equally guilty if you dangle yourself out in front of them. Listen to me. We must make daily decisions to guard ourselves with the members of the opposite sex. Now let's look at choice number two. Choice number two is repentance. Say I'm sorry and stop doing silly stuff. Now let's look at the words of Christ in Matthew 5:27-28. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." This is Christ's commentary on Exodus 20:14, thou shalt not commit adultery. Here Jesus is saying that this commandment includes your thought life. He is telling us that we can commit the heinous act of adultery in our minds. Now that gets close. Something worth thinking about. Pornography is a sin. Today, a lot of people are hooked on pornography. And as incredible as it may sound, there are a lot of so-called Christian people that watch it every day on the internet. Dear brothers and sisters, make yourself accountable. Have a group of people that you are accountable to, especially your spouse. If you're watching pornography, you are breaking your marriage vows. You're having an intimate affair with another person, even if it is only a picture or a moving image of that person. You're still breaking the commandments of Scripture. You're committing adultery against your spouse. And Jesus is telling you to stop. Now let's look at the next two verses, Matthew 5, 29 and 30. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. Now, you may argue as to whether Jesus was speaking in literal terms or not, but there is no doubt as to what he meant in these verses. He was showing us that we must practice radical repentance when we sinned against God and our spouse. It is amazing that of all the places in the Bible that he could have placed these two verses, he sandwiched them between his commentary on adultery and his commentary on divorce. He was showing us how important it is, especially when it comes to sexual sins. We must practice radical repentance. Repentance literally means a change of mind. It is the act of turning from and leaving that which is wrong and turning to Christ and that which is right. 1 Thessalonians 1 and 9. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. I want to give you something to think about here. Every time the New Testament mentions sexual temptation, at least 27 times, the exact same piece of advice is given. Flee. Run. For example, Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:22, flee also youthful lusts. He did not tell him to try and be super spiritual, staring it in the face, claiming Bible verses. He said, flee. Get out of there. People want to rationalize and deal with it in a smooth, reasonable, and compassionate manner. They tiptoe around the subject in order to keep from hurting people's feelings. Sorry, you cannot worry about folks' feelings when dealing with this type of sin. Run. That's not just my advice. That's the advice of the Holy Word of God. And it's not just one of several options. It is the only option given. Run. As a matter of fact, that is exactly what Joseph did when he was tempted by Potiphar's wife. She grabbed his coat, but he pulled away and he ran. I'll read it to you. Genesis 39, 7 through 12. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, lie with me. But he refused and said unto his master's wife, behold, my master wotteth not what is with me in the house, and he hath committed all that he hath to my hand. There is none greater in his house than I. Neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And it came to pass, as she spake to Joseph day by day, that he hearkened not unto her to lie by her or to be with her. And it came to pass about this time that Joseph went into the house to do his business, and there was none of the men of the house there within. And she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. And that means have sex with me. And he left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out. You may say, yeah, but it didn't do him much good. He still got in trouble, got thrown in prison. Yes, but he didn't get in trouble with God. You see, that's what Joseph was concerned about. He said, how can I sin against God? And besides, Potiphar, in a normal situation, would have and should have had him killed, but he didn't. I wonder why. I'll tell you why. He knew his wife's character as well as Joseph, and he knew that she was lying. He knew that he couldn't have him executed because he hadn't done anything. Unfortunately, Potiphar was greatly influenced by that woman, and that influence caused him to have an innocent man unlawfully incarcerated. And this beautifully illustrates Christ's principle of pluck it out, cut it off, depart from the means and access. Like Joseph, we must be bold, radical, and immediate. It'll pay off in the end. Genesis 50 and 20, it tells you how it ended for him. He says to his brothers that are bowed down before him, I don't have time to go through all the story, but you remember the famine came, and his brothers, they came and they bowed down just like he had dreamed they would. And Joseph said this to his brothers. He said, but as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. Joseph was faithful to God and God blessed him. He made him the most powerful man in Egypt, second only to Pharaoh in the throne room. That is what God is looking for, integrity. Whatever is causing you to commit these sexual sins needs to be eradicated. It must be cut off. It must be plucked out. You must flee youthful lust. This is radical repentance. And here's something to think about. You've got to get into the habit of asking your spouse for forgiveness when you sin against them. Having enough humility and honesty to confess your wrong is vital. If you say something, do something really stupid, just eat some humble pie and tell them you're sorry and that you're not going to ever, ever do it again. Say you're sorry. I have asked my wife to forgive me more than any other person on this planet. My children are a close second, but my wife is the one that I find myself having to say, I'm sorry. Okay? That's terrible. I should never, ever treat her or say something to her in a way that I would have to say I'm sorry. But unfortunately, in 14, almost 15 years, I have. And I have to say I'm sorry. And if you want a healthy, affair-proof marriage, you've got to leave the lines of communication ever open. In good times and bad, communication must be present. You have to be willing to confess that you're wrong. And I wonder if how many of you are married to someone that has never been wrong. I'm reminded of the guy that said, I'm never wrong. I thought I was once, but I was mistaken. Well, guess what? Every one of us are liable to be wrong at any given moment. And I know that some will never admit it, but it's true. Everybody comes short of perfection from time to time. You remember Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, some of you have never admitted that you are wrong about anything ever. When you do something really stupid and hurtful, you just buy gifts and suddenly get sweet as candy. But that is nothing more than an attempt to get your spouse to forget about what you did. Oh, come on. Just admit that you did wrong. Ask for forgiveness. Go on and get the candy. Go on and get the chocolate. But tell her or him that you're sorry. Ask for forgiveness. Bring repentance into your marriage. It is powerful. It is healing. Practice it as often as you need to. There is nothing that heals a marriage like repentance. Why? Because the appropriate response to repentance is forgiveness. And the problem with most broken marriages is that too many things have gone unforgiven. You must resolve conflicts, not ignore them. I'm reminded of the counselor who was talking to a married couple, and the wife said, we have a great marriage. We've not had a disagreement about anything in years. The husband replied, yeah, I just do whatever my wife wants. Well, that's not conflict resolution. That's nothing more than putting a Band-Aid on an open wound. That's manipulation. You know, it's a terrible situation. The hope for the Christian marriage is not the absence of conflict, but the possibility of really dealing with the conflict. Let me give you something to think about here. Think about this. Do you want a healed marriage? Try this. Sit down with your spouse and make a list of how you have sinned against the marriage. Be real. Be honest. Be sincere. Make a complete list of every way that you have hurt, broke, and damaged your marriage relationship. Then go before God and repent of each one, acknowledging them as sin and as being your own fault until you feel God's forgiveness. Now go to your mate and say, I have sinned against our marriage here, 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 and over here. Then ask for their forgiveness. When the same is done to you, forgive them with all of your heart, knowing that you are just as guilty as they are. Time and time again, this is the answer. Why is this so effective? That is simple. It's because you came up with the faults. You came up with your own sins on your own. It wasn't the spouse throwing them in your face. You acknowledged them by your own volition and asked forgiveness for them without being prompted by your spouse. Jesus taught about forgiveness many times. He even told us that the manner in which we forgive each other will dictate whether or not God will forgive us. Matthew 6:14 and 15 is an example. He said, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. The fact is, 99 times out of 100, your mate doesn't want to hate you. They don't want to hurt you or destroy you. They simply do not believe that you're capable of seeing all of the damage that you've caused. So they see no hope in anything being fixed. There must be a thorough confession of the sins that you've committed against your spouse, or healing will never be complete. Here's something for you fellas to think about. Do you regularly repent? Do you regularly admit that you're wrong, although it should not even be in the top 10 reasons you seek forgiveness from your spouse? It is true that almost all couples have higher amounts of intimacy when they do. Likewise, also been proven that couples have lower amounts of intimacy when they are not regularly repenting and asking forgiveness from each other. Love abides where peace and forgiveness prevail. Here's something for you ladies to think about. Concerning his wife, one guy said, "She will meet my needs or she won't get any money." In response, she said, "He'll give me what I want or he won't get what he wants." Now, I don't mean to be mean or vulgar here, but isn't that what prostitutes do? They give men what they want if the man will give them what they want. Listen, we can make this some kind of machine, or we can make this mechanical if we want to, but that is not what God intended. Get your conflicts resolved so you can get back to loving each other out of a pure and wholesome passion. Choice number three that I would like to encourage you to make every single day is to respect your spouse. Treat her like a queen, and she'll treat you like a king, and vice versa. Bible plainly teaches the husband to respect his wife, and for the wife to respect her husband. Ephesians 5:33, Paul said, "Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband." Listen to this verse, 1 Peter 3:7. "Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered." This could be one of the most misunderstood texts in the entire New Testament. We have been taught that Peter's reference to a wife being the weaker vessel means she's smaller and without strength. And although that may be true at times, Peter's reference to a woman's weakness has a much more powerful implication. The weakness Peter is referring to is to be honored. It is not honorable to be small, without strength, and helpless. Peter is comparing the wife to a very rare and valuable vase. You may have a plastic bowl that is so sturdy that you could throw it across the room and do it no harm. But Peter says, a woman is not a plastic bowl that can be thrown off the wall. She is like a very rare and valuable vase that must be handled with extreme care. So dear brothers, if you don't treat your wife like a rare and valuable vase, your prayers are going to be hindered. The bottom line is, if you want to get things right with God, the world, and with yourself, start with respecting your mate. Respect is a feeling or an attitude of admiration. And I know what some of you are saying. I'll respect him when he deserves some respect. The problem with that is he is saying the exact same thing about you, which leads to a dead end. You have to make up your mind that you're going to do what is right regardless of what your spouse does. Now here's something for you ladies to think about. When you nag, he hears his mother talking. Take note. You can get a guy to do almost anything if you'll say the right things. Men love positive vocal affirmation. It is spinach to the Popeye, Wheaties to the All-Star. You can get a broke back, toothless, overweight, bald guy to move the love seat with one hand, wash the dishes with the other, and sweep the floor with his toes by telling him how strong he is and how much he loves being married to a Superman. I hear you laughing, and I know that I might be stretching it a little, but I guarantee you that your man will be much more eager to help you when you offer positive affirmation as opposed to nagging him to death. And let me give you brothers a little something to think about. Your wife would minister and bless you with all of her heart if you would do nothing more than be quiet, put the cell phone down, and listen when she talks. She wants to be with you. She wants to be intimate with you, but she cannot if you do not listen. She is an emotional masterpiece. She needs to feel needed by you. She needs to feel important to you. She needs to know that you are interested in what she is feeling and in what she has to say. If she's telling you things about herself, about how she feels and about what does and what does not please her, she's not just giving you general information and small talk. She's pouring her soul out to you. She's expecting you to listen to her. And you must remember what she says and then apply it to your actions. If you will give her your ear, she will give you all of herself. So listen to your spouse. Value their opinion and help them as much as possible. Try to find ways to help your spouse get caught up. Make their lives as easy as possible. And you're going to find the twinkle return in their eyes. Now, I'm going to tell you this before I move forward. Making comparisons is an incredibly stupid idea. Do not make comparisons. It is disrespectful. When you start comparing your spouse to another man or woman, you might as well walk over to them and just spit right in their face. It's humiliating and it does serious damage. It causes your spouse to have trust issues. You're not building them up with respect. You're tearing them down with rejection. Now, some time ago, a Christian lady whose husband was lost came up with a brilliant idea to motivate him by continuously telling him about all the godly men that she admired and how they possessed such wonderful character traits that he too should pursue. The outcome? He started hating godly men. She could never get him to go back to church. And you should never make a comparison concerning your mate that your mate does not win. God gave you your spouse. So find the good in them and emphasize it. Here's something worth thinking about. You must remember that being monogamous is humongous. It is a big deal when a spouse has worked hard and stayed dedicated to you and you alone. That effort deserves reward and appreciation, and especially some of us who have been real stupid at times. They should have walked out on us, but they didn't. They stuck. It's like the old black preacher told me one time, get the stickability. Well, we've got spouses that have got stickability. They're in it for the long haul. And if you don't think that's a big deal, that your spouse has stayed true to you all this time, and that they do not deserve special attention because of it, I want you to think about what your life would be like today if you didn't have them in it. It'd be much worse. You need to be careful and appreciate your spouse for hanging in there with you. Contradictions create cracks. It's a very important point that I want to make. Do not contradict your spouse in the middle of a conversation. It is terribly disrespectful and it creates an immense amount of frustration. I can hear it now. No, dear, it was 4:08 p.m., not 4:03 p.m. Really, who cares? All you're doing is trying to position yourself in a place of superiority. You want people to think that you're the brains of the marriage. But if you want to know the truth, you make yourself look really foolish when you do that. We have already discussed the fact that marriages fail by slow leaks, not sudden blowouts. Though subtle, these seemingly insignificant contradictions are very efficient at eroding the walls that keep infidelity out of the marriage. Let's look at our fourth daily wise choice. Every single day that you wake, you need to make up your mind that you're going to enhance the romance. Cultivate your love. We need more lovemaking in the marriage. And I'm not just talking about sex. I'm talking about the entire process of intimacy. Flirting and winking and hand-holding and note-writing and sweet texts and flowers for no reason. Hot dates and even lovemaking. Of course, that's part of it. But the lovemaking process entails a lot of stuff. You should love making love to your spouse. And making love should make your love even stronger. Here's something to think about. If there was more courting in marriage, there would be less marriages in court. I think that's a very wise saying. Need to take that and consider it a while. Why is it that we work so hard to steal the heart of our spouse before we're married, but become boring, dead sticks in the mud afterwards? Think about it. You men were lifting cars and diving off bridges to impress that sweet little thing while y'all were dating, but now you can't get yourself off the couch and pick up your socks or jump out of the bed to get a baby bottle. And you ladies would change clothes 100 times, make sure that you had on the perfect perfume before going out with your man. But now you dress any old way and you wouldn't shave your legs for $1 million. You need to enhance the romance. You got to strive to bring that enthusiasm back to the relationship. It is God's will for your marriage. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 verse 9. Writer said, live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of the life of thy vanity, which he hath given thee under the sun. It is God's will for you and your spouse to have joy in your relationship. There should be an excitement between you that smacks of twinkling-eyed adolescent love. Laugh, play, enjoy each other. If you make yourself fun to be around, your spouse will want to be around you. Now I want to show you how flirting may save your marriage. I'm reminded of a particular incident in the life of Isaac and his wife Rebekah. In the 26th chapter of Genesis, the Bible says a great famine came upon the land. Isaac took Rebekah to Gerar, a Philistine province ruled by King Abimelech. When the men of Gerar began asking about the status of Rebekah, she was quite a looker, by the way. Isaac told them that she was his sister, fearing that they would kill him and take her away from him. One evening, Abimelech looked out his window and saw Isaac and Rebekah acting in a manner that led him to believe that they were more than just brothers and sisters. King James translators used the word sporting to describe their conduct. It means to laugh and play. But the implication is that their flirtatious mannerisms were so erotic or arousing sexual feelings or actions marked by sexual desire, they could not be mistaken as anything other than a husband and wife. Like Isaac and Rebekah, you should have fun with your spouse. If you are not, you're leaving a weak link in your marriage. Ecclesiastes 9:9 tells us that we should live joyfully with our spouses. You do not have to be fun with your friends. You don't have to be fun with the people you meet on the street. You don't even have to be fun with your kids to obey this verse. But you do have to be fun with your spouse. How can you be enjoyable for your spouse? One way is to add some romance. Romance is fun, my brother. Romance is fun, my sister. Some of you probably been led to believe that, biblically speaking, sex is exclusively for reproductive purposes and anything outside of that is dirty, but that is not true. That is terribly inaccurate. Let us read from God's holy word so we can prove this point. Proverbs chapter 5, verses 18 and 19 state this. Let thy fountain be blessed, and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Let her be as a loving hind and pleasant roe. Let her breast satisfy thee at all times, and be thou ravished always with her love. Now, most people act like verses like these are not in the Bible, but obviously they are. So the word of God instructs the husband to be satisfied with his wife's breasts. He is told to be ravished with her love. The word ravished actually means intoxicated. When was the last time that you got drunk on the love of your spouse? When was the last time you were so involved with him or her that you practically forgot where you were? And yes, Solomon is talking about sex. Let us look at another verse, Proverbs 5:15. Drink waters out of thine own cistern, and running waters out of thine own well. Though spoken in an allegorical sense, this verse is a direct reference to the sexual pleasure a man should draw from his wife. Song of Solomon is a great example of romance. Now, in the Orthodox Jewish sect, they wouldn't allow people to read it until they were at least 30 years old. Today, theologians have placed a heavier emphasis on its spiritual aspects as they apply to Christ in the church. Nevertheless, in all actuality, the book is about romance. The book of Song of Solomon is about marriage and intimacy. Let's just look at how it starts out. Song of Solomon 1:2. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. For thy love is better than wine. That's how he starts. That's the Shunammite. That's how she's speaking about Solomon. I mean, she says, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. His love is better than wine. Or how about Song of Solomon 7:8? I said, I will go up to the palm tree. I will take hold of the boughs thereof. Now also thy breast shall be as clusters of the vine, and the smell of thy nose like apples. In this very short book, there are 80 word pictures that the shepherd and his wife used to describe each other. So it is very obvious that they are working hard at romance. They were overwhelmed in sexual intimacy. They thought about each other in an erotic manner, but they were allowed to because they were married. And this is not only an Old Testament truth, it's also taught in the New Testament. Hebrews 13:4, marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Now to keep you from passing out, I'm not going to give you all the definitions for the word bed that's used in this verse. You can go look them up yourself. But just know it means a lot more than the mattress and box springs you and your spouse lay on at night. God is telling us that there is great value, the definition of honorable, in being intimate with your spouse. Let's look at a few more verses that clearly teach that God intended sex to be for much more than just reproduction. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. You need to take note that when Paul spoke of marriage in these verses, it was not in relation to the human race going extinct. He spoke of marriage as being the alternative to fornication, premarital sex. Here's another powerful verse, 1 Corinthians 7:5. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. In this verse, Paul is literally telling married couples that it is dangerous to allow long periods of time to elapse without having sex because of our incontinency. The word incontinency means a lack of self-restraint. God made us with a natural desire for sex. Hence, reproductive organs and testosterone and all of these different things. Sex is a God-given human need. When married partners are not fulfilling each other's need for sex, Satan will try to send someone else along that will. Again, a few verses later, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:8-9, I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn. In this verse, Paul tells us it is better to marry than to burn, or to have your passions kindled. That's what the word burn there means. It's better to marry than to burn. The word burn means to kindle, to be ignited, glow, be refined, or to be inflamed. Paul compares sexual stimulation to a fire being ignited within a man or woman's body. So Paul speaks of a natural burning that can only be quenched through the lawful means of marital intimacy. It is crystal clear. Habitual sexual relations between a man and his wife is a commandment from God. He even goes so far as to compare the withholding of sex from your spouse to robbing them, which was then punishable by physical beating or prison time. So the primary truth taught here is intimacy is a commandment that will strengthen your marital relationship. Now, another very important thing that we need to try to do is to learn our spouse's love language. And what I mean by love language is a verbal or nonverbal communication between couples which improve the mental and physical well-being of both marriage partners. And I recommend that all of you read Gary Chapman's book entitled The Five Love Languages. It is tremendous. So, you need to learn to love your mate the way they need to be loved. Not the way that you need to be loved. Love them the way they need to be loved. And it's almost always completely different between the husband and wife. The five languages are words, touch, gifts, time, and service. So you got to study your mate. Which of these works best for them? Which of these provokes your mate to respond most effectively? Marriages often fail when the couple's love languages do not cooperate and the spouses do not put forth the necessary effort to make it work. For example, a woman's love language may be time and service, but depending upon her husband's line of work, time may be the thing he has the least of, as inconvenient as it may be at times. We must make the necessary changes to speak each other's language fluently. A husband whose love languages are words and are touch has needs that only his wife can fulfill. Nobody else can fulfill those needs. If she doesn't fulfill them, her husband is in trouble. Okay, he'll be forced to live with continuous frustration and then also have to deal with the enemy, Satan's continuous temptations and trials. So we have to learn each other's love language. She said, my husband and I, we didn't consummate our marriage until months after we were married. He won't touch me. We've only had sex once in over 3 years. What's wrong with me? And now I'm struggling. The devil has really been tempting me. She said this to me. The problem doesn't lie with her. The problem lies with him. There's nothing wrong with her. And I'm afraid that if she doesn't stay real close to God, she may fall. If her husband does not spend the kind of time with her that she needs, she is left in the awful place of being torn between spending time with someone she should not, or suffer loneliness and depression and toughing it out with someone that she's supposed to be with. Now, can you see how dangerous this is? I want to talk to you about public displays of affection. Many churches teach that you should hide the entire idea of intimacy from your children. But I don't think this is healthy. Studies have always shown that the number one factor in a young male's life that determines whether he will have healthy and lasting relationships is whether or not he believes his mother is in love with his father. Same studies show that the top two factors in a young female's life that determines whether she will have healthy and lasting relationships is whether or not she believes her father respects her mother and whether or not she has a close physical bond with him. Knowing her father loves her and knowing that her father loves her mother makes her confident that she too may have that type of a relationship in marriage, and it'll cause her to wait for a man that reminds her of her father. She will come to expect a man to respect and treat her kindly, softly, and lovingly. She must know that daddy loves her and that daddy loves her mama, or she will likely settle for someone second rate. I want to talk to you about defiling Dinah. Let's look at a biblical example of this truth that I'm talking about here, the mother and father's love affecting the sons and daughters. I want to look at a biblical example that demonstrates this. Dinah was the daughter of Jacob and Leah. Okay? In Genesis 29:31, we discover that Jacob hated Leah. Genesis 29:31 says this, "And when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. All Dinah saw in her home was frustration. She saw bitterness between her mother and father. She could not use her father as a positive example when it came to the man she wanted to marry. All she knew that she was not going to be treated like her mother was treated. She wanted someone to love her and show her affection." In Genesis 34:3, we find Dinah hanging out with the other young ladies of the country. Verse 3 says this, "And his soul clave unto Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the damsel and spake kindly unto the damsel." So here's Dinah. She's at like a party and she's hanging out with the other young ladies. Then along comes Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite. Shechem talked to her real sweet and he showered her with affection. Before the party was over, Jacob's precious daughter forfeited her virginity to a heathen for no other reason than he gave her something that she did not find at home. Now, although you should not be graphic around your children, I don't think you should be X-rated around your children. There is nothing wrong with them knowing that you and mama, daddy touch each other in ways that are extremely unique from the manner in which you contact any other person in the world. They ought to see the fire in your eyes for your mate. Let them laugh and talk about how gross it is when they see you hugging and kissing or wondering why that you've disappeared into the bedroom and locked the door in the middle of the day. Make them wonder. Alright? Make them laugh and giggle about it all. You just need to remember that they will sleep better at night. And they will aim higher when it comes to finding their own mate. You need to enhance the romance. Number one, it strengthens your marriage. And number two, it'll save your children. You can stop the curse. Some of you have terrible marriages. And you want to know something? Most of your parents had terrible marriages. Don't you think it's time for you to take the proper and necessary steps to not only live your life in a happy and satisfied manner, but to show your children that love can be alive and well in a marriage, even in this cruel and dark world we live in. Enhance the romance. That brings us to our fifth choice, the fifth daily choice, wise decision that you need to make every day. And I'm going to call it responsibility. And I'm going to ask, are you a giver or a taker? So number five choice is to take responsibility. The responsibility of cultivating a strong, healthy Christian marriage lies squarely upon our shoulders. It's spelled out in God's definition of marriage that we find in Genesis chapter 2. Quite a few verses, but I'm going to read them anyway. Genesis 2, 18 through 25. "And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him and help meet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." In this text, we find one man and one woman coming together before God doing five necessary things. We too are responsible for doing these five necessary things. Responsibility number one is to receive your mate. Receive your mate as a gift from God. I mean, how do you think Adam responded when God gave him Eve? I mean, I guarantee you he thought something like, "I like this. This is mine. She's perfect. She completes me, and I'm going to cherish her. I'm going to take care of her." Proverbs 18:22 says, "Whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing and obtaineth favor of the Lord." Your wife, your husband, they're precious. They're good. God gave them to you. Receive them as a gift from God. The second responsibility is you need to leave your father and mother. And that's what we were commanded in Genesis 2:24. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother." Responsibility number one, receive your mate. Responsibility number two, leave that tight-knit bond that you had when you were living at home. Break that bond. And don't run to them every time something happens between you and your spouse. You know, it's one thing to get encouraged from your parents, but you have to sever yourself from the tight-knit, daily give-and-take relationship that you used to have with them. And one of the main reasons is you can't fulfill responsibility number three. Responsibility number three, God said, cleave to your spouse. That's what he said in Genesis 2:24. "Therefore shall a man cleave unto his wife." So you have to receive Eve as a gift. You have to leave your mother and father so you can cleave to your spouse. Cleave. The word cleave means to cling or adhere, to catch by pursuit. God tells us men, pursue that woman. God tells you ladies, catch a hold of him, cling to him, adhere to him like super glue. The cleaving process is not always easy either. It's hard work sometimes. And I'm reminded of the story of how the Philistines came down to war against God's people. 2 Samuel 23:10 tells us that one of David's mighty men, Eleazar, rose up to war. Said he arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clave unto the sword. And the Lord wrought a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to spoil. He swung his sword for so long, the Bible said his sword clave to his hand. The sword became one with his hand. You and your spouse should work so intricately together through the good and the bad times that you are enmeshed in each other's lives. You are attached to each other in such a way that you are one. It requires working through some stuff. It's going to require not leaving things undone. It requires commitment. You must vow to look for your needs in your spouse and only in your spouse. The cleaving process is hard work. You must apprehend each other by a furious pursuit for one another's love. So number one responsibility is to receive. Number two is to leave your father and mother. Number three responsibility is to cleave to each other. Love isn't easy, saints, I'm telling you. It's hard work. You got to work at loving each other. Fight to love each other. Do whatever's necessary to love each other. Become one where it's inseparable unity. I'm telling you, it's God wants us to be one with each other. And if you're not, then you need to go to God in prayer right now. Ask him to help you. So receive, leave, and cleave. And responsibility number four, God said in Genesis 2:24 that to leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. This responsibility is a byproduct of the first three. If you receive, leave, and cleave, then you will become one flesh. You must form a triangle with God. Put God at the top, and then connect the dots to you and your spouse. As long as you both draw closer to God, then you can only get closer to each other. Insomuch you will become inseparable. And if you see one, you see the other. One flesh. James 4:8 said, "Draw nigh to God and he'll draw nigh to you." And husband and wife, if you two will draw nigh together, stay connected to the Father, stay connected to God, then you will also draw close to each other. And you're going to find yourself becoming this enigmatic, this mysterious one flesh that the Bible talks about. It is very important. And the fifth responsibility that I wanted to share with you is transparency. The Bible says that Adam and Eve were naked and not ashamed. That's what it said in verse 25. They were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. So transparency. A healthy marriage requires far more than physical intimacy. It requires transparency. When something is said to be transparent, it means that it will allow light to pass through it with little or no interruption or distortion, so that objects on the other side can be seen clearly. You and your spouse must be transparent. You must share everything with them, hiding nothing. And you must be able to have them share everything with you. Can your mate share anything and everything about them with you without the fear of you using it against them and without fear of you sharing it with others? Can they share their struggles with you without having you lose your cool, making them wish they had not? You must be a refuge for your spouse. You should know things about your wife and vice versa that no human being on the planet will ever know, regardless of how damaging. It should be safe with you. If there is one place in the world that you ought to be able to be yourself, it is with your spouse. Those are your God-given responsibilities. And that's what marriage is. Those five daily decisions. They will lead you to put Christ at the head of your marriage, and it'll cause you and your spouse to be one flesh. I'm going to try to conclude this seminar, and I want to talk to you just for a moment about reversing the curse. In Genesis chapter 3, after Adam and Eve fell into sin, God began outlining the consequences of their sin. Talking to the woman, he said in Genesis 3:16, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. What does God mean by your desire shall be to your husband? The word desire, it means a stretching out after. It means a longing, a hunger, a desire for. And the only other place in the Old Testament that the word desire is used is in Genesis 4:7, where God told Cain, who was getting ready to kill his brother, by the way, that sin's desire was to conquer and manipulate him. Let's read that verse, Genesis 4:7. If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. Okay, Cain is getting ready to destroy his brother. He's getting ready to take power over his brother and kill Abel. And that's exactly what it means in Genesis 2. God is telling Eve that because of the curse sin brought upon her, she would try to conquer and manipulate Adam. Feminism and machoism, if that's even a word, started right there in the Garden of Eden. Again, these are not divine commands establishing good relational structure. They were curses. They were punishments for their sins. She was going to be in agony and suffer because of childbirth, and she was going to desire or try to conquer her husband. They were curses, punishments for their sins. Here's something for you ladies to think about. A bride's three favorite things are the aisle, the altar, and him. Or was it, I'll alter him? Which one was it? I'm not sure. I'll alter him. Oh, ladies, when you try to manipulate your man, listen to me. He will respond exactly like God said he will. He will rule over you. The word rule means to dominate, reign, or have power over. I think that's so good, I'm going to say it again. Ladies, when you try to manipulate your man, he will respond exactly like God said he will. He will rule over you. The word rule means to dominate, reign, or have power over. You need to log that into your mind and think about that. It is not God's perfect will for a man to dominate a woman. That is a sinful response. To God be all the glory. Jesus Christ is a remover of those curses. Jesus did not instruct husbands to dominate or reign over the wives. He told them to love them. Ephesians 5:28, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. He did not tell the wives to control their husbands. He told them to respect them. The curse would have you, lady, control and manipulate your husband And the curse would have him respond by ruling and dominating you. Those are punishments. But God says, husband, you should love your wife. And God says to the wife, you should reverence, respect your husband. Ephesians 5:33. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself. And the wife see that she reverence her husband. It is amazing how perfect Christ's insight on the marriage relationship is. He knows that there is nothing that a woman wants more than to be loved and appreciated, and that there is nothing more that a husband wants than to be respected and followed. The problem is our carnal nature fuels a woman's inclination to manipulate as well as the man's inclination to dominate with a fist of iron. But if Christ is on the throne of your life and the throne of your spouse's life, there will never be a breach between you two, because Christ, the King of Kings, will go to war against that flesh. He will bring harmony into your marriage. So let us reverse the curse. The curse is a woman's desire to control and manipulate the man, and a man's desire to iron-fistedly destroy and dominate and rule a woman. God said none of that is what's supposed to be. Christ reversed the curse. Let's get a hold of God. Let's walk in the Spirit. And we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Now, I know that this seminar has been about affair proofing your marriage. And there's a high probability that this seminar has reopened some old wounds from past experiences, at least for some of you. And I wanted to talk to you about what to do when they step out. You know, because some of you have been cheated on, or maybe you've been found guilty of cheating. And now all of those old hurts have come to the surface, and I want you to know that there is somebody that understands you better than anybody else. His name is Jesus. He understands not only because he is all-knowing, but because his bride Israel cheated on him. He understands your pain. He has been there, and he has a very special way of bringing comfort to a person that goes through the earth-shattering experience of having someone cheat on them. So if anyone knows what it's like to be wounded and how to get healing from the exact same things that you've been wounded by, it is God. I've worked with many couples where one of the spouses had cheated on the other. It takes a lot of love to overcome a situation like that. The normal pattern is for the one that was cheated on to become like a puppy dog, begging the cheater to come back, which only makes the cheating spouse disrespect them more. It is imperative that you remember that God did not let his bride Israel sweep their cheating under the rug. And he did not, like a whipped pup, crawl pathetically back to them, nor force them to come crawling back to him. He said, you're caught. You are wrong. I forgive you. I love you. I'll be merciful to you. But you must in turn comply to the rules. If you continue your infidelity, I will have to cut you off. But if you will love me and be faithful to me, it will not matter. And that's what God said to his bride. And you must do the exact same thing. Give your cheating spouse a double message. First of all, if they stick with you, nobody's going to love them like you're going to love them. No one can be a better husband or wife to them than you. And secondly, if they cannot break it off with the one that they're cheating with, forget it. You cannot allow them to have someone else and you at the same time. This shows love and respect for them, yet demands them to love and respect you back. And please do not try to be vindictive and get revenge by cheating on them, on your spouse yourself. All that does is throw it into a spiral that is almost irreversible. Now I want to leave each of you with these verses. 1 Corinthians 13:13. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity. 1 Peter 4:8. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Proverbs 15:17. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a stalled ox and hatred therewith. And one man interpreted that verse to say, a bowl of vegetables with someone you love is better than a steak dinner with someone you hate. I want you to work at your relationship with your spouse. Joyfully grow old together. Be kind to one another. Do whatever it takes to have an affair-proof marriage. When adultery knocks on your door, you and your spouse need to answer the door together. Break the cycle. Raise up children that say, I want a marriage like Mama and Daddy.